My name is Solomon Nelson, Solomon Reese Nelson. I'm here because Pastor Lonnie is not here, and which means you are stuck with me, all right? But I'm excited here to be with you, and it's a privilege. Anytime you get to speak about God and His truths, I don't take it lightly, and I'm all excited. And because God never has a dull moment. He's always, you know, He surprises us. Every move, surprising. So, also I want to say one more thing before we get started. I teach how to read, different strategies, different critiques, but when we read the Bible, it's different. We don't read the book, you know, God's Word, the way we read other books. Because when I read this book, the Word of God, it reads me. You know, God's Word is alive and active, and it's a double-edged sword. It cuts me first before it applies to you. So when I, you know, preach, when I talk about God, His truths, it applies to me first. I am preaching to myself. We all have issues in life. We all have problems, small, big. We've all had problems in life. And God says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So this morning, we want to focus on one aspect of faith. Just one dimension. How does faith impact our lives? How should we respond as people, you know, who are called believers? We believe in God. So when things happen to us, how do we respond? That's why the title, Faith, a Method in Madness. It's different. The way we respond has to be different. All right? So for this, I've chosen a rather remote passage. In the Bible, it's in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 1 to 30. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 1 to 30. Let's read. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is Engedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly, asking for your grace and favor. Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit open our eyes, open our minds to see your truths, to understand, Lord, what you have in store for us. God, you are the potter and we are the clay. We ask that, Lord, you would mend us, you would break us, and you would fill us, Lord. Speak to us this morning. Father, I confess my insufficiency, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would pull me and use me and be glorified this morning, and speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. This is a fantastic demonstration of faith. I want you to picture this image. The children of God, Judah and Israel, there are two kingdoms now. They are faced with their biggest enemy, biggest battle of their lives. Right? Three countries together are coming against them. And we have a king who feared God. And he is setting out to fight against his enemies. And if we were to there watch this battle, just stand aside and watch these two armies go at each other. And when you look at the enemy, we have a multitude of people. On this side, we have the Lord's people. And what do we see? We see people singing and worshiping. They are up front before anybody else. That's what we see. They are marching for battle. And who is taking the lead? It's not the mighty men of valor, but people who are singing and worshiping with their instruments. The world will look at that as madness. This king, Jehoshaphat, is he crazy? This is setting up for disaster. This is not how you fight battles. This goes against the world standards. the books, you know, if he had, you know, read some books on war strategies and stuff, that's not how you're supposed to fight. You don't send your weakest men up front. But that's what we see. I want you to keep this picture in your mind for a minute. We're going to come back to this. Why does this king, you know, do this? And let's go back. We have the enemy coming, not just one, but we have three of them coming together. The enemy knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows what, you know, scares us. He knows how to put us down. So these enemies, not one, but three of them come together at the same time. Not one at a time, but together they are joining forces to fight against God's people. And that's why Jehoshaphat is scared. He's afraid. So we also have to look at another thing. You know, when God gave this land for his people, he did not destroy all his enemies all at once. God's people were surrounded by God, their enemies, and constantly they were, you know, fighting against Israelites. There is always a time of prosperity and peace. If you go back and read chapter 17 and 18, you can see Jehoshaphat is a blessed man. He did all the right things. He kept God's word, and God blessed him. There's a time of prosperity, time of peace, but there's also a time of, you know, struggles and anxieties and battles to fight. This is a constant fluctuation. And you will see how fast the fortunes fluctuate between chapter 18 and chapter 20. I'll read chapter 17, verses 12 and 19. This is just to give you the backdrop as we unpack the story. The same book, 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 12 to 19, it reads this: "And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. He built in Judah fortresses and store cities, and he had large supplies in the cities of Judah." He's prosperous. There is plenty. "He had soldiers, mighty men of valor in Jerusalem. This was the muster of them by fathers' houses." And they give the list. "Of Judah, the commanders of thousands, Adna, the commander with 300,000 mighty men of valor. And next to him, Jehonan, the commander with 280,000. And next to him, Amaziah, the son of Zikri, a volunteer for the service of the Lord, with 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, with 200,000 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him, Jehozabad, with 180,000 armed for war. These were in the service of the king, besides those whom the king had placed in the fortified cities throughout all Judah." Just imagine. This man commands a very, very large army. And they're not just people who can fight. I like the way the Bible says, you know, it punctuates, it qualifies who these guys are. They call him the mighty men of valor. People who are skilled, who are trained for war. This is their life. And he has such a large army. That's 18:1, chapter 18 and verse 1. People fear Jehoshaphat. He is prosperous. People honor him. Even his enemies honor him. If you look at chapter 18 and verse 1, they say that he had great riches and honor. Philistines, they come and pay tribute to this king. Just like that, just to get his favor. That's how powerful this king is. That's 18 verse 1. Just one chapter in between, we come to chapter 20. And he says, this great king is scared because the enemies are coming. Fear is a normal response. The battle is big, the enemy is stronger. What do? You're scared. And this great king, he's scared. It's a normal reaction. Fear is a response. But then he responds very, very wisely. The first thing he does is not to bring all the generals, all the commanding officers, not to discuss war strategies, not to count the number of, you know, men who are ready to fight. That's not what he does. Neither does he go after, you know, asking for help. He has a big brother, Israel, his neighbor. If you look at chapter 17 and 18, you'll know that he has a very strong relationship with the king of Israel. He could have easily gone there and asked for more help. He doesn't do that. There are no empty speeches. Now, to build the morale of their soldiers, this is probably the biggest, you know, the battle of your life. So here we have the leader of the army, the king, giving powerful speeches, you know, to build up the courage of his people. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he is honest with his feelings, with his fear, and he says, I'm going to pray. He declares a nationwide fast. Once again, this is not how the world will react. This is not how a leader should react. This is not the skill of a leadership, a good leader. He should not admit fear. He can't let people see that he is scared. That's not how you lead. But Jehoshaphat falls before God and says, he knows where his strength comes from. He knows where his victory comes from. He knows where his strength lies in. His strength lies not in the army, not in the soldiers that he commands, not in his prosperity, but in God. And that's why he assembles the entire country, man, woman, and children. They all go to the house of God and they pray. A beautiful demonstration of faith, acknowledging his weakness, that he needs the favor of God. I cannot do it on my own. I need your favor. Extremely powerful moment. It's not my army and God's favor. It's just God. We don't know what to do, and our eyes are set on you. So we're going to zero in on this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. A prayer that demonstrates faith. A prayer that comes out of this heart that's full of faith and trust in God. So we're going to learn, you know, from this prayer. Let's see what he does. Look at, you know, verse 20 and chapter 20 and verse 6. He asks a series of questions. And the first one is, O God, are you not the God of heavens? You command authority and power. The kings obey you. Jehoshaphat knew who his God is. And he says, O God, you are the God of heavens. He is the creator God, all-powerful, mighty, the God who can move the mountains, extremely powerful. This is a very, very interesting subject, the study of God. It's one of the loftiest subjects you can ever think of. And a lot of people come to this subject with different perspectives. People get confused. They don't know how to answer this question. How do you describe God? Usually they go with the popular belief, and that keeps changing with times and culture. They use science to question the existence of God. Philosophy, it's all abstractions. It's a metaphysical topic. It's a rabbit hole you don't want to go into. It will mess you up. We have psychologists who say man created God because he was scared. The idea of God is a crutch for the weak. That's psychologists. Different religions have their own understandings of who God is. They teach you things that you have to do in order to find God. The New Age gurus, this is kind of coming up very fast, and they tell you God is not out there, God is in you. In other words, you are God. When I was a student, we used to have this t-shirt as a response to this New Age belief. And it reads like this. There's a cross in the back, and it says, two things I know, there is a God and I'm not him. Two things I know, there is a God and I'm not him. I'm not God. I know how weak I am. I have no power. Only in the Christian faith, God is not an abstract entity. He's not a concept. God is our Heavenly Father. Someone who we can relate to. Someone who loves us. Only in the Christian faith, we have this understanding of who God is. He is our Heavenly Father. No other religion has this concept. I was watching this movie the other day. It's called K2. It's about a mountain climbing expedition that went wrong. And this is the second highest summit to climb, but the hardest to climb. One in four climbers die trying to climb this summit, which is Mount Everest, somewhere in Pakistan, I believe. That's how dangerous this mountain is. But then there are a few who do it. They climb this tallest summit, this mountain peak, against all odds. And from there, they take pictures. It's so beautiful, extremely beautiful. So beautiful, but also so deadly. And what does the Bible say? Just God created by the mere mention of His word. He just spoke things into existence. He's the shaper of the stars. Sometimes I wonder if we even understand how powerful our God is. Because we go to God with our limited mind, limited imagination. We cannot even imagine how powerful our God is. And we limit Him because of our limited imagination. Jehoshaphat knows who his God is. He's the God of heavens, the God of all creations. He reigns supreme. Everybody listens to him. If you were to answer this question, if you were to fill up these blanks, oh God, are you not? And Jehoshaphat said, you are the God of heavens. How would you answer this question? How would you fill in these blanks? Who is God to you? Do you know who your God is? The God we worship. For every question out there, I just want to say this. We don't have time to go into each of those questions, the philosophy and the psychology and stuff, but I just want to tell you, for every question that is out there, there is a convincing answer. For every atheistic philosopher, there is a theistic philosopher. Because God is bigger than philosophy. God is bigger than our intellect. God of heavens. You just have to know who we serve. He's extremely powerful. And some of you probably are convinced that our God is our Father. You have absolutely no doubt that there is a God and God is your Heavenly Father. But there is one more challenge for us as believers who believe that God is our Heavenly Father. And this was a humbling experience for me when I was preparing for this. This is in Malachi chapter 1 verses 6 to 14. Malachi chapter 1 verses 6 to 14. This is what it reads. It says, a son, this is God speaking to his priest, his people. This is what he says. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Extremely powerful. This was very convicting to me when I was preparing for this. And he says, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And again, when God goes through his assessment, you know, he in chapter 12, verse 14, he says, but you profane my name. In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you also say, oh, what a weariness. It's so tiring. To follow God is so tiring. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and thus you bring an offering. Interesting. Just read to a, you know, I just want to read a commentary that I kind of found online. Beautiful, but extremely powerful. Kind of touched me. I just want to read for you. It says, God says, you treat my table with contempt. In his word, God has shown us how he wants to fellowship with us. He wants to spread a banquet for us through the preaching of the word of the gospel. And what do? We treat it with contempt. We say, I've got better things to do than sit in a pew for 30 or 40 minutes and listen to some guy spout off. Church should be more fun, more stimulating. And we cut the sermon down to 10 minutes to make room for the entertainment. Or we scrap it altogether. Or we change its content so that it's no longer a sermon at all, but a pep talk about this topic or that one. We want to hear about midlife crisis, or 5 steps to preserve a romantic marriage, or 4 golden keys to happiness. But we don't want an exposition of the book of Malachi. And the logical conclusion is followed by so many. The church is nice when you have the time, but it is not essential. In fact, I feel closer to God when I'm at the beach, or playing golf, or at the ski lodge. Contempt. None of us here would ever dream of dishonoring God, or do we? Where is my honor? God says. What are you doing here? Is this just some habit you got into when you were young and you never broke it? Is it a nice custom your parents taught you and you just can't conceive of doing anything differently? Where is my honor? Extremely powerful. This doesn't say just about going to church. No, that's not what it means. It talks about how we live our lives. Who is God to us? How do we honor him? Or how do we despise him through our actions? Is God the center of my being? Or is God just one of the baggages that I carry in my life? I do a lot of things in life, and one of them is just going to church. If I do that, I'm despising God. Because he's my heavenly Father and he demands honor. Extremely interesting. I have a life to live. I have things to do. I have plans for my life. And church is nice. God is good, like, because he's going to bless me, do my things. David, King David, you know, a man after God's own heart, you will see in his Psalms that he repeatedly, time and time and again, he says, my delight is in you. Worship is spontaneous. It's not forced. Religion is not a forced thing. It's spontaneous. Because of love, his love for the Lord. He says, my delight is in you. I delight in your statutes. And he says, I remember you in my bed. I meditate on you in my night watches. He is a king. He has a million things to do. Million things to worry about. Yet he says, I am thinking about you on your word. My delight is in you. Even the popular Psalm, Psalm 23, which we all know, maybe by heart. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He declares all these things. He leads me through, you know, still waters, green pastures. All that is good. He's going to bless me. Look at the last verse. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, which is good. What for? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just imagine. That is his desire. Not to live his life, not to do things out there, enjoying the kingship and the privileges that come with it, but he wants to be in the house of the Lord forever. to do, you know, God things in life. I was challenged when I was going through this. Is God the center of my being? My desires, my ambitions, my dreams? Who is God to me? Interesting. So that's the first question of Jehoshaphat's prayer. Oh God, are you not the God of heavens? He knew who his God was. And then we go on to the next prayer. Did you not? He goes back in time, in history, and acknowledges what God has done in his life, in the life of his nation. We are here because of what you have done in the past. And he calls him, you are the God of our fathers. Who is Jehoshaphat? He is in the line of David. Just 5 generations after King David. He exactly knew what God has done for his people, for Israel. Who can forget, you know, the mighty things that God has done for his people? The way he brought them out of Egypt, the way he led them through the wilderness. He's a God who made a way in the wilderness, streams in the desert, who fought for his people. And he says, we are here because of what you did. Did you not do these things? Did you not fight these battles for us? Did you not bless us? The time of crisis, instead of panicking, Jehoshaphat looks back on God's faithfulness. This is God's character. I am here because of what you did in my life in the past. He uses the past to build up his faith for the future. None of it is accident. Nothing is wasted on a Christian's life. Every experience, you know, God is in control. If we go around the room sharing our testimony, what God has done for our lives, I'm sure all of us have something to say. He changed us. He brought us from difficult situations time and time again. He gave us second chances in life. We are here because of God. That's what Jehoshaphat acknowledges. Did you not do this for us? Just imagine everybody is watching. Entire people, his nation is watching. And this is what he prays. You are the God of heavens. And he says, did you not do this for us in the past? Interesting demonstration of faith. This is exactly what David did when he was faced with Goliath, probably the biggest giant of his life he had ever seen. Remember what he said to King Saul? It's in 1 Samuel 17:37. David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Exactly what is this? When I was a shepherd boy, you delivered me from a bear, from a lion, and now I know you will deliver me from the hand of this giant. Using past victories to build your faith for the future battle. Did you not? Remembering God's faithfulness in life. He's the one who strengthens us. He's the one who keeps us going. Probably some of you would know this guy. His name is called Blondin. He's a European, a French guy, but he became famous because he crossed the Niagara Falls. He's the tightrope walker. He used to, you know, he would be walking on a string between tall buildings and stuff, so he became famous in Europe. And he came to Niagara Falls from France, and he crossed the falls many times. And every time he would make it difficult for him. He would blindfold him and then walk the line. Sometimes he'll walk backwards. Sometimes he'll walk at night. And he'll push a wheelbarrow. And once he carried a stove in his wheelbarrow. And halfway he stopped. He took the stove out. He prepared an omelet. He ate the omelet and he finished this. He crossed the rest of the way. That's how crazy this guy is. And there's a story that is told about Blondin. Once he crossed a tall building in France, it seems. And after he crossed, everybody cheered, clapped, and you know, they all were shouting. And cheering for him. And he stopped and said, "Do you believe I can push a wheelbarrow and cross this line?" And they all said, "Yes, you can do it." And then he asked, "Who wants to volunteer? Would someone want to come on my wheelbarrow? I would, push him across this line." Nobody came, except for a little boy. And this boy came and he climbed onto the wheelbarrow, and Blondin, walked carefully and he crossed the line. And when he came to the other side, the people asked the little boy, "How did you do this? How did you find the courage to, get onto the wheelbarrow?" And the boy said, "He's my dad." Yeah. That's exactly what it is. I know the guy. He won't fail me. He won't push me down. He won't leave me. And I trust him. Jehoshaphat knew who his God is. His God was his heavenly Father, who guided him in history, who is going to take him to the future. And he says, "I will trust you." That's faith. Putting your trust in God. When things don't happen the way we plan, instead of panicking, instead of getting angry and self-righteous, if you look at the first verse, chapter 20, verse 1, it starts with "after this." What does that "this" mean? Go back and read chapter 19, and you will see all the good things Jehoshaphat did. He destroyed all the pagan gods from this land. He sent out all the teachers so that they would teach, the ways of the Lord to the people. Faith comes from hearing. That's what he did. And that's why chapter 20, verse 1 says, "After this." And Jehoshaphat could have responded, "Really, God? After I do all these things, this is how you respond? You reward me for my good behavior? For all the good things I did? You're sending armies, not one, three armies. Why did you let this happen in my life?" Easy question. And you will see, even as he's raising this series of questions, not once does Jehoshaphat question God, "Why did you allow this?" You don't see that. They're all questions, but questions that demonstrate his faith, his trust in God. Not "why me?" Not "why now?" Not "why did you allow this?" No. His total trust is in God. He knows who his God is. He's his heavenly Father. He's going to carry him through. That's what faith is. My dad passed away a couple years back, and he was in the hospital for almost 3 months towards the end of his life. He became very sick, very weak, and he hardly spoke. Even when I spoke to him, he would just say a few words. That's how weak he became. And my uncle told us, during his funeral, and an incident, when they took my dad on a stretcher for a scan, some kind of a test. So he was lying on a stretcher, and there was another lady next to him in another stretcher who was also waiting for the scan, the test to be done. And in India, the Hindu women, they have what you call the bindi. They have something on their forehead. It's like kind of a temporary tattoo, that tells you that they are Hindu, So this lady had that bindi in her forehead, and my dad looked at her, it seems, and with great difficulty he said something like, "Pray to Jesus, he will help you." And the lady, she responded, "You are in a stretcher, I'm also on a stretcher, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? You are also sick, I'm also sick." I kind of thought about this. It does make a difference. It does make a difference. Because for us, death is not the end. We have hope in eternity. We all are going to die. That's not the end. That's not what we live for. Our hope is in eternity. What God has done for us. That's what faith is. It makes all the difference in life, how we respond to situations. My wife is sick, and I get to, go to different hospitals and spend a lot of time in the hospitals. And when I see people, that's one place where I don't want to see anybody. And you should see people who are in pain, who are angry, who are bitter. They can sit for hours without a smile on their face. There's no hope. But we have a hope in God, because we know who our God is. He's our Heavenly Father. He's our Heavenly Father. And we can trust in Him. And Jehoshaphat knew what he was doing. God of hosts. He's the one who's going to fight his battles. And he remembers the past. Did you not do this? He sees a pattern in his nation's history. You did not bring us this far to perish. That's not who God is. That's not what, he is. He is a faithful God. If you believe God has brought you this far in life, He's not going to leave you, because His name is at stake. Jehoshaphat knew that. He says, you are the God who brought us here. You gave us this land. You gave this land to your friend Abraham, made a promise. We are a covenant people. Beautiful. This is the good news. The good news is not God is going to do a miracle. That is not the good news. The good news is we have a Savior. We have a Savior who has triumphed over grave. Death has been conquered. And because of His death on the cross, because of the blood that He shed for us, we have hope. Hope for all eternity. That is the good news. And we hold on to it. So even if nothing else is working out for us, we still have reason to celebrate, because He is our Savior. God is our Savior. That's a cause for celebration. We have hope for eternity. In His name, He's our Heavenly Father. That's the good news. I want to read out a song for you. This is by Laura Story. The song's title is Faithful God. It's a popular song. It's a new song. I just want to read you a couple of stanzas. This is how it goes. May the grace that sought my heart on that first day be the grace that binds my heart to stay. May the truths that opened up my eyes on that first time be the thoughts on my mind that never go away. For you are a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. You are the hand that's holding me, faithful God. Every promise kept, every need you've met, faithful God. May the love that caught my heart to set it free be the love that others see in me. And may this hope that reaches to the depths of human need be the song that I sing in joy and suffering. For you are the love that never leaves, the friend that won't deceive. You are the one sure thing, faithful God. Every promise kept, every need you met, faithful God. All I am and all I'll ever be is all because you love faithfully, faithful God. It's all because you love faithfully, faithful God. He is a faithful God. That's what His word is. That's what His word says. Finally, the third question he asks us, will you not deliver this time? Are you not? Did you not do it? Will you not do it one more time? So he stands before God. He pleads for His mercy and he says, our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Will you not intervene and fight one more time and deliver us? So he has a reason to believe, because God has been a faithful God. He has never disappointed in life. And why would He do it now? And He says, will you not help us now? Sometimes this is the most difficult time, as we are waiting for God's deliverance. When all the songs have been sung and all the prayer has been prayed, You have done everything you can, but still God hasn't acted on your behalf. What do you do? This is the most difficult part of faith. You've got to hold on to His promises, trusting in the character of God. He's been a faithful God. That's His name. He's a faithful God. His word never fails. Many of you might have heard of this missionary. I missed it. I don't know where I am. So his name is Adoniram Judson. He was the first American missionary to go overseas. He came to Burma. A lot of people asked him not to go there because the political situation was not conducive for gospel. And they said, please don't go. But he had a young family, but still he left for Burma. He didn't know the language. He didn't have financial support. His donors left him, abandoned him. For the first 6 years of his ministry, he wasn't able to do anything. He was learning the language. That's all he was doing. And when the British invaded Burma, the Burmese authorities, they captured him and they imprisoned him. They put him in prison. He had a young family, you know, a little girl and his wife, Anne. And I just want to read a passage which talks about his life in Burma in the prison. He says, he was arrested and falsely accused of being an enemy agent. Imprisoned in a tiny cell, he was forced to stand so others could lie down and sleep. The sun was unbearably hot, and since they were not allowed to bathe, the stench was horrible. One day the officials decided prison was not enough punishment for this infidel, so they hoisted Judson into the air by his thumbs. That's what the picture you see there. Pain filled every fiber of his body. When he was returned to his cell, his precious wife Annie would creep in after dark and whisper to him, "Hang on, Adoniram, God will give us the victory." Week after tortuous week, Annie would come by every night to encourage him with the same words, "Hang on, Adoniram, God will give us the victory." One night she didn't come, and another night passed without a sign of her returning. Weeks went by, and his loneliness grew to an unbearable level. No one told him that Annie was dying. Months later, he was there for 18 months in the prison. Months later, he was released, a man whose body was so broken, it was a miracle he could walk. He began his search for his beloved wife, returning to the place where they used to live. As he limped toward his home, he saw a child sitting in the dirt, a little girl so covered with filth that he failed to recognize her as his own daughter. He picked her up and staggered into the tent, his eyes squinting through the darkness. It was then he saw her, a bundle of bones and rags lying on a cot, so weak and frail that she looked like a skeleton. It was his Annie, her beautiful hair fallen out and her bright blue eyes staring blankly at nothing. Hugging his daughter to his chest, he knelt down and wept, calling her name over and over. "Annie, Annie, oh my darling Annie." His hot tears fell on her face, and slowly her eyes began to move with recognition. She struggled to speak, and her last words were, "Hang on, Adoniram, God will give us the victory." And she died. We may ask this question. Here is a man of God who wanted to do God's work, went to Burma, but had to go through all this, you know, suffering in life. He lost his wife, he lost many of his children there. Why didn't God intervene? Why did God allow these things to happen? That's the easy question to ask. But Adoniram Judson was clinging on. "Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." When he died at the age of 68, he was there for almost 30 years in Burma. He translated the Bible into Burmese language. And When he died, he left scores of churches, hundreds of Christian converts in that Muslim nation. His legacy still lives in that Buddhist Islamic nation. He made a difference. So many Christians came to Christ because of this one life. One life. And while he was in prison, somebody asked him, "Adoniram, what happened to your prospects of converting the lost soul?" They asked him with sarcasm. And this is what he said: "The future is as bright as the promises of God." While he was hanging upside down in the prison, while his wife was dying on the streets, sick, no money, this is what he had to say: "The future is as bright as the promises of God." So when nothing else is working in life, when we feel that things are not going according to our plans, when we have prayed all we can, and still God has not acted on our behalf, what do? Hang on. Hang on to God's promises. He's a faithful God. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. So three questions: are you not, did you not, and will you not? I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know where you're stuck, you know, in your walk of faith. Maybe with the first question, you're not sure who God is. You cannot come bring yourself to fully, you know, putting your faith in God. I want to encourage you to read the gospel, examine the life of Jesus. Maybe start with the gospel of John and see what Jesus has to say on this topic. He claimed to be God. Look at the things he did. The winds and the wave obeyed him. He raised the dead. He forgave sins. He triumphed over grave. I want to encourage you to be honest with yourself and ask God to reveal himself. He will. He will speak to you. Maybe you are stuck in the second question, where you are angry and bitter with God because things are not going the way you expected it to go. After all I have done, I have followed him faithfully, I have loved him, but look at my life. Look what has happened to me. This is the time to look back on God's faithfulness, what he has done in our lives, to see his design in our life, that he has brought us this far. He is not going to leave us. So instead of complaining, instead of getting angry with God, instead of being self-righteous, it's time to put our trust in God. The enemy is strong. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, because I know where my help comes from. My confidence is not in the army, not in the men, not in the people, not in my wisdom, but the God of hosts, who is a faithful God. Or the third question: we have prayed but still waiting for answer. The response is, hang on. Hang on to God's promises. He is good. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He holds us by our hand, and he will lead us. Things may not go according to our plan. It might be a road of suffering, but he will be with us. He will cheer us up. And there is hope for eternity. Let's pray. Just want to give you a minute. I want you to, you know, pray in your hearts. It's just between you and God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for being our Heavenly Father. We are not cosmically orphans, Lord. We have you by our side. And we know that, Lord, you're always with us. You would carry us till the end. And you will give us the victory, Father. Help us to trust in you. Help us to go in faith and see your victory in our lives. We want to be more than conquerors, Lord. We want to see your victory in every area of our life. We want to see the power of resurrection in our life, Lord. Give us the faith that we need to trust in you, to keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord Jesus, and not to get distracted. Because when the enemy comes, Lord, help us to stand firm, hang on to your promises, and see your deliverance, Lord. That people will look at us and glorify your name, so that in the end, let your name be glorified through everything, Lord. Lord, be with us and guide us, Lord. Send us with your blessing. Continue to walk with us, Lord, and help us in our weaknesses. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.